When was the last time you were in court? Now, I don't mean for those traffic violations, and I don't mean when you had to sit there on that hard bench hoping that they weren't going to call you to jury duty. When was the last time you were the defendant? Now, I'm not going to ask George this question, but he's been in court probably all last week. But when was the last time you had to stand before the judge and jury and to give an account of yourself? Sort of a rhetorical question, because I know this congregation well enough to know that none of you have ever been in trouble. But you can probably put yourself in that situation because of some TV programs you watched, Law and Order or something like that. But that's where we find the Apostle Paul this morning. Now, all of these other things have been somewhat preliminary, and now he's really getting down to the Roman system of justice. He has appealed as a Roman citizen to be heard by the governor. And so he's taken to see Felix. Paul has come a long way from a missionary who is free to go and come as he pleases to now being a prisoner of the state. And he has to appear to give an account for himself. We're going to look at that this morning in the 24th chapter of Acts. We're going to read that whole chapter, but before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we are your people and that we belong to you for eternity, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures, and there you record for us not just events of long ago, but principles for our lives today. So help us as we read and hear these words, as we look at them together, that you might impress upon our hearts the truths that are there, and that in changing our hearts, that you might change our lives, for we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Paul's accusers finally arrive in Caesarea, and they're an impressive bunch. There's Ananias, the high priest, and he has brought a select few of the elders, the ruling council, along with him, and they've hired a lawyer. His name is Tertullus, of which we know nothing else except his name and his approach to this situation. They've traveled the 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea to bring their accusations against the apostle. After all, their murder plot had failed, but they are still absolutely and completely overwhelmed with a desire to see Paul executed. The first thing that Luke points us to is this list of false accusations. The term lawyer that's used here literally means public speaker. A lawyer in those times was someone who was well skilled in oratory. He would get up before the court and present the case, not just the facts, but present it in such a powerful and convincing way that the judge would hear and respond to his case. I suppose in English, you're familiar with that slang term we have for lawyers. Usually you would have picked it up in some gangster movie where a lawyer is called a mouthpiece. Well, it has the same connotation here. He is the one who speaks and who represents his clients in court. And Tertullus had been hired by the Jewish council to present the case. Given the wealth and prestige of his clients, he must have been one of the top lawyers of the day. But in any case, what is given to us here by Luke is probably just a summary. He has given us the high points. But we notice that Tertullus, as was the custom in those days, begins with a lot of, well, let's call it insincere flattery. Even after all, if you want to win your case, you've got to first of all win over the judge. But what is more sickening to us is that the historical record of Governor Felix would not give us to believe he was this kind of man at all. He's remembered as being a rather violent and corrupt ruler who was hated by the Jews. But look what Tertullus says. He speaks of peace under Felix and his foresight, his reforms. He says that the Jews had profound gratitude for what he'd done. But the truth was that there hadn't been any peace. There'd been violence. Every time there'd been an uprising or a disturbance among the Jews, Felix's response was to crucify some people, and that usually settled things down, at least in his perspective. His foresight was nothing more than his sly political maneuverings to put himself in good with the authorities and powers that be in Rome. And his reforms, well, he would simply reformed their money into his pocket. There was nothing at all excellent about the way that he had dealt with the Jews. And I have in the back of my mind this picture of Tertullus speaking before Felix, and of all the Jews who had come with him from Jerusalem standing there smiling at the same time they were biting their tongues so that they would not speak out in horror at what was being said about this governor. But there they were, before Felix, with their lawyer lying through his teeth, flattering the judge in hopes of so overwhelming him that he would decide in their favor. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, to flatter people is to lay a trap at their feet. And it's appropriate for us to consider just for a moment our own speech. We ought to be willing and ready and quick to affirm other people, to acknowledge their positive character traits, to encourage their praiseworthy actions. But it's never right to exaggerate a person's qualities with selfish motives, as Tertullus was doing here. See, the next time you praise someone, you need to stop first and ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing this for their benefit and edification? Or am I doing this so that I can win some points, so that I can win their support and encouragement? Well, at this point, Tertullus finally gets to the case at hand. And his first accusation is sedition. Paul has been disturbing the peace of Rome and causing riots. He calls Paul a troublemaker. We lose a little bit of the power of this. It's literally a pest. Now, when you think of someone being a pest, you probably think of some Dennis the Menace kind of pest that you know. But it's much stronger than that. Don't forget that the word pest comes from pestilence. Tertullus is saying of Paul, this man is a plague upon the empire. He is causing disruption. He needs to be rooted out and destroyed, or he will destroy us. Now, this accusation is too vague to be called a legal charge, and I think what was hoped was that Felix would immediately see Paul as a threat to the peace of Rome, a peace that he was supposed to keep, and so that he would do away with Paul just in case he might disturb the peace. But the second charge, the second accusation, is sectarianism. He says of Paul, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Now this second charge, of course, referred to the Christians. What Tertullus is trying to do with this charge is to distance Christianity from Judaism. Judaism in that day was an approved religion by the Roman Empire. They were allowed to worship as they pleased, and Rome would not interfere. If you belonged to an approved religion, you were okay. But unapproved religions were quickly put down and destroyed. Tertullus is trying to say that Christianity was a new heresy, and that's exactly the word that he uses there. A heresy, a sect, something that has come up that needs to be destroyed. Again, hoping that Felix would prosecute Paul as the leader of an unsanctioned religion. The third charge has to do with sacrilege. He has desecrated the temple. This is one offense that was likely to push Felix into making a very political decision. The desecration of the temple wasn't something that Rome cared a bit about. It would have been easy with this charge for Felix to say, look, the charge against this man has nothing to do with me. It has to do with you and your religion. You take care of it. The downside of that was that desecrating the temple was one of the few offenses for which the Jews could put someone to death. So you see the approach that the lawyer takes under the guidance of the council. At any expense, we want Paul done away with. Now, Roman law permitted Jews to practice their religion. And Tertullus, speaking very disparagingly of Christianity as a Nazarene sect, attempts to place a wedge between Judaism and Christianity. He wanted the gospel to appear strange and even cultish. You know, this same kind of religious name-calling exists in our own day. More recently than a month or two ago, a group of journalists were called Jesus Freaks by Ted Turner. He also told them that they should go not to work for his station, but for Fox if they were going to be going to church. You probably read that in the Mail. What is the reason for those kind of comments? They seem stupid and foolish to us, but they're meant to marginalize Christianity. They're meant to say to Christians, you are on the outskirts of life and culture in this country. And as long as you stay in the shadows and stay out of our sight, you can do what you want in your church, but don't bring it out into the marketplace. Nothing's changed. Tertullus was trying to shove Christianity to the outskirts of what was acceptable behavior in the Roman Empire so that Felix would have no hesitation at putting him to death. Those things still happen today. People enjoy making fun of Christian belief and behavior. And while I can't stop them, and you can't stop them from doing that, what we can do is what Paul did. We can live with integrity. We can let our behavior speak of our beliefs and put a lie to the accusations that are made. But also another warning that we ought not to brand other Christian groups with those same kind of unflattering labels. We may disagree with some of the things they teach, but if they are holding up the name of Jesus Christ, if they see him as the Savior and Lord, and faith in him as our only hope for salvation, then we ought to reserve our judgment before the public. To divide ourselves is to do exactly what the world tries to do to us as well. Tertullus finishes by assuring Felix that if you just take the time, Your Excellency, to examine this man, it will be evident to you that these accusations are true. Now, the other Jews who were with Tertullus immediately agreed with him. They, of course, had paid his salary and were paying him probably well for his expertise. And so they throw their consent to these accusations and say, yes, these things are true. Now, if we look at these just on the face, we'd have to say that these arguments are rather compelling. The case seems rather airtight against the apostle, and we begin to draw a quick breath thinking he hasn't got a chance. But then we remember that these charges are false. That ought to remind us not to be gullible and believe everything we hear about other people. People who are, by all appearances, believable and reputable sometimes misrepresent the facts, and sometimes they even distort the truth. So it is always incumbent on us as Christians to make sure that we examine issues carefully before we form an opinion. These are then the false accusations made against the apostle. And Felix motions to Paul and gives him his opportunity to speak. And what we have from Paul are faithful answers. Paul begins to speak in his own defense, and although the prosecution has made a strong case against him, the apostle goes on to refute all of their accusations point by point, but in addition, he takes the opportunity to present the gospel. In contrast to the flattery that Tertullus has used, Paul's introductory remarks are rather simple. He states the fact that Felix had been a judge over Israel for many years, and that Felix's experience as a judge made him a good person to hear Paul's defense. Now, this is likely the only area of Felix's life that Paul could compliment, as you'll see in a moment. He's basically saying, Felix, you've been around long enough and have enough knowledge of Jewish affairs to be familiar with the nature of what's now being presented before you. Paul's remarks are not flattery, but they do show respect for the office, for the Roman government, and for Rome's laws. They show confidence that he can get a fair hearing before the court. We may not like the people who hold the offices, whether they're local or national. We may not like their character, but we're called upon as Christians by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 to honor the office, that God has established, as that authority all comes from him. And so Paul is respectful to Felix. He doesn't question his moral stature and his right to make a judgment, but rather says of him, you've had the experience, you've been here long enough that you can understand what's being said. And the first response Paul makes is that he had come to worship and not to riot. He says, if you just check, and it would be easy enough, you'll find that I haven't even been in Jerusalem for 12 days. It was less than 2 weeks since Paul had arrived back in Palestine, and for most of that time period, he had been in Roman custody. And his point is this, how could I be causing riots in the city when I've only been here a few days? And I have also been away for a number of years. I have come to worship after a long absence from the city. Paul challenged the governor to find anyone who would testify to the fact that they had seen him arguing or stirring up the people of Jerusalem. Tertullus had made the accusation, but no witnesses had been presented. The second thing Paul says in his defense is that he had come as a follower of the way and not as the ringleader of a sect. This was a serious charge that Tertullus had made, and Paul does not dismiss his relationship to what Tertullus calls the Nazarene sect. He instead calls it the way. He does that so that he might have an opening to present the gospel. And Paul affirmed that he followed the way. This name was known to Felix, Luke tells us in verse 23. But it also presents a much more positive view of Christianity. Christianity provided the way to the Father, the way to deal with sin, and the way to live. The way was the earliest name for the Christian church. It probably comes out of the Old Testament from Isaiah 40, where the prophet refers to God's people as being led on God's way. And certainly added to that Jesus' own words to his disciples that he alone was the way and the truth and the life. Paul takes this opportunity before the governor to tie the roots of the Christian movement to the God of the Jewish people, the God of our ancestors, and particularly to the Old Testament scriptures. He acknowledges that he has a firm belief in the Jewish law and everything written in the books of prophecy. It would be hard to make the heretic label stick to the apostle with an argument as strong as this. By this time, the Jews who have come along are beginning to squirm because everything Paul says he believes, they believe. And for Paul to be a heretic, that must mean that they too are heretics. They couldn't disagree with him on these issues because he was basically saying, we believe the same thing. We come from the same root. We come from the same scriptures. Paul affirms his roots and his history as a Jew. You see, the early Christians did not consider themselves ex-Jews or former Jews, but they rather considered themselves to be completed Jews. They viewed the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the sacrificial system, and all that was there as having pointed forward to Christ. And finding its fulfillment in Christ, they continued to embrace the Old Testament scriptures. The Christian gospel was not a new system. It was not a competing system, but it rather was a completing belief system. It was the next step in God's unfolding plan for the world. And as Christ came, the Old Testament suddenly made sense. And it's true for us. We are not New Testament Christians in the sense that we need to ignore the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament foundation, the New Testament doesn't make any sense at all. Without the truths of Genesis through Malachi, we cannot begin to understand the doctrines of grace. As we see God beginning to work in Christ, we see him not doing something new because the old thing didn't work, but he is doing something that is the same. He is fulfilling the promises that he had made and bringing the light to bear upon their lives as well as on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, moves on to discuss some of the specifics of his belief. He avoids the controversial issue of Christ as the Messiah, but he goes straight to the discussion of the resurrection again and judgment. He first states his hope in a resurrection of both the righteous and the ungodly. Now that was the proclamation he'd made only days before the Jewish council. Because of this belief in the resurrection, Paul says, I can maintain a clear conscience before God and before everyone else. Do you hear the testimony that the apostle is making? This is a man who expected to stand before his Creator and to give an account for his life. And Paul is saying, I can say in all good conscience that I am ready to be judged by God. But the underlying implication is a question. I'm ready. Are you? I am willing to give an account of my life before the righteous Father. Are you? And it's not asked, but it underlies Paul's response and his statements. He wants all people to get ready for a meeting before the Father on their own. But Paul says, in answer to the last accusation, that he had come to unite the Jews through compassion, not to divide them over religion. He said, I didn't come here to desecrate the temple. In fact, I came to bring an offering, a gift from the Gentile churches that he has discussed in other places to bring to the poor of Jerusalem for all my people. And he doesn't say just for those who follow the way. He expands it. I'm hoping to supply the needs of all my people. I have come also to offer offerings myself. Now what Paul is saying here, I think by implication, is if you have a question about what I was doing in the temple, all you have to do is go find the priest who was assigned to walk through my offerings with me. You remember Paul had come and been convinced to offer and to pay for the offerings of four other men, to enter into a Nazarite vow himself, and then to pay for the offerings of four other men. When they would have gone to the temple to start this process, they would have been assigned a priest who would have seen them every day to make sure that everything was done in proper order and in the proper manner. And Paul is essentially saying here, call the priest and see what he has to say about what I was doing in the temple. I wasn't there to desecrate it, but rather I was there to worship. I'm not there to divide, but I'm there to bring compassion and help to those in need. This is the only reference that Paul gives us Luke gives us in the book of Acts about this offering, although Paul mentions it in his epistles frequently. But what we need to see from this is that the gospel is not about building big churches. It's not about snappy programs. It's not about a lot of money. But what God is interested in is that when Christ rules in our hearts, that we will have compassion for others, that we will love them, that we will be concerned for their spiritual needs, certainly, but that we will also be concerned for their physical well-being. Paul says, I didn't come to put myself forward. I didn't come to divide Christianity from Judaism so that I could be the leader of a new movement. I didn't bring all this money to establish myself in a position of power. But I came to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring acts of compassion to those who have needs. Again, Paul, in saying that he had been ceremonially clean when he was arrested in the courts, says, by the way, there are some Jews from the province of Asia who aren't here. He kind of looks around the court, you'd almost say, and says, well, I don't see them here to give testimony to their accusations. And if you want to know what really happened, you need to talk to them because they were the root cause of the problem. Now, Paul also suggested at that point that Felix could ask the members of the Jewish council what the charges were. What wrongdoing had they found in him as they interviewed him in their own council? And then he says, well, he supplies, as it were, what they should say. I think it must have been the remark I made. I shouted out in the council, I am here because of the resurrection from the dead. Now you realize what Paul has done at this point. These Jews, this lawyer and the high priest, they are not about to enter into a theological discussion about the resurrection in front of Felix. You can imagine that what that would have done. Felix would have shaken his head and not had any clue about what they were talking about. And they certainly would not have responded as they had in the Sanhedrin by shouting and attempting to kill Paul. But Paul lays before Felix the question of the resurrection. Again, at this point, he seems to be more concerned with presenting the gospel to the governor than he does in defending himself. So he begins to talk about the resurrection and about the gospel. And at this point, all the charges have been made and Paul's defense has been given. And what remains is for Felix to make a ruling. That brings us to Luke's third point that we need to look at. We've seen the false accusations, and we've seen the faithful answers. But with Felix, we see some fatal attitudes. If ever a man failed both personally and officially, it was this man Felix. He saw the light, but preferred to live in the darkness. He'd been the governor for 6 years, and he would certainly have known all about Christians. His own wife was part Jew, and she certainly would have told him about Jews and Jewish relations. With thousands of people becoming Christians, it would have been impossible for the Roman authorities not to see and understand this new movement that was growing in a very unstable land of Palestine. Probably Christianity, the way, as it was called, was the hot topic at all of the luncheons of the local governors and Roman leadership. To speak about what was happening, Paul appeals to one who should have known. He should have noticed that Christians, far from causing riots, lived peaceful lives. They were known for their compassion and for their acts of mercy. Luke is once again concerned that his original readers see that when Paul and the church were brought before the authorities of Rome, that they were always exonerated, and that that was their hope too, to live such good lives among men that they would see their good lives and honor their Father who is in heaven. Well, what are some of the fatal attitudes that Felix exhibits? The first one is delay. He doesn't make a decision. He says, I've got to wait until I can interview Lysias the commander. But when he gets here, I'll decide then. We don't know that Lysias ever showed up. Don't know why either. But for some reason, the decision was postponed and indefinitely became the name stamped over the case. Paul was kept in custody, but it was sort of house arrest. He had a great deal of freedom. His friends from Caesarea could come and visit him and provide for his needs, but yet he was kept for 2 years. Luke has told us that Governor Felix was very familiar with Christianity. He knew about its history. He knew about its teachings. But knowing about something isn't the same thing as embracing it. It's possible to know what the Bible teaches and yet never to do anything about it. It's possible to know the Ten Commandments but never to honor their commands. It's possible to know about Christ without ever committing yourself to Him. How sad it is to be so close to the truth, yet never to let it transform your heart and life. We need to be careful about spiritual laziness and complacency in our own journeys as well. We're responsible for every bit of revelation that God gives us, for every sermon heard, for every book read, for every Sunday school class sat in, for every word spoken, even casually in the hall. As God reveals Himself and His will to us, you and I are responsible for everything we have heard. We cannot in the end say, well, Lord, I did 10% of what I heard, and God exonerate us. But again, Paul says to Felix, you know these things. And Felix chooses instead to delay and to make no decision. Luke wrote earlier in his gospel the very sobering words of Christ, much is required from those to whom much is given. That's a challenge to you and I, too, not to delay in our responses to God's word. Not to say, well, I'm working on points 1, 2, and 3, and I'll work on the rest some other time. But to enter into an obedience to God as we hear Him speak to us. Felix's second fatal attitude was dismissal. He brought his wife, Drusilla, to hear Paul again speak about faith in Christ. And Paul didn't speak about nice things, nice happy things. And this wasn't a formal court case in this situation. It was simply Felix and his wife sitting there while Paul discoursed. And so what does Paul choose to speak about? Well, it's quite a fearsome trio. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those are the same three areas that Jesus uses to describe the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And they likewise brought great conviction in the heart of Felix. His career had been marked with brutality and injustice, and so the subject of righteousness and judgment would have hit rather close to home. History also records that Drusilla was Felix's third wife. He had stolen her away from another king. They had had an illicit relationship even prior to that. And as they sat there, Paul spoke to them about self-control, and that certainly would not have been something they wanted to hear as well. But the content of Paul's message ought to encourage you and me as Christians, because the gospel is not a series of abstract platitudes, God loves you. It's not about theology that seems so arcane that you can't understand it. But the gospel is about hard-hitting, ethical, and behavioral issues. How should I now live that I belong to Jesus Christ? See, Christianity wasn't then, and it's not now, a particularly comfortable message. It is meant, the message of the gospel is meant to make us feel uncomfortable. And Felix was no exception. The NIV says that he was, afraid, literally terrified. Here was a man who was supposed to be calm, cool, and collected as he sat in his big chair and issued forth proclamations to other people. But as he listened to Paul preach, he trembled. He shook. He was terrified to hear of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Felix was so afraid that he dismissed Paul. Stop, that's enough for now. You may leave. Get out of my presence. I don't like what you're saying. Like so many people today, Felix wanted his religion to be contained, controlled, and irrelevant to the rest of his life. But Paul confronted Felix and forced him to deal with the full convicting message of the gospel, and Felix wanted no part of it. The last words of Felix's rejection are the most telling, though. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. What a pitiful statement for anyone to make, Let me think about it for a while. It seems so common reasoned, but it's actually to dismiss the gospel as irrelevant. The third fatal attitude was one of demand. Felix hoped that Paul was going to slip him a bag of coins and bribe him for justice. So he kept calling him back, hoping that as he listened to Paul, that Paul was going to slide up close and say, oh, by the way, I have a little gift for you, and slip him enough money so that he could then dismiss Paul's case and get on with his life. He hoped to enrich himself materially, but time and again he was exposed to the truth, and it made him uncomfortable. He seems to be like a lot of individuals who go to church regularly, who listen to the message, but then do nothing about it. And there are many people out there in the world who are willing to discuss the gospel. They'll talk to you about religion as long as it doesn't make any demands on their lives. And when it does, they too will resist and run. But you see, that's what the gospel is all about. It's about God's power to change lives. The gospel isn't effective until it moves from being just principles and doctrines into a life-changing dynamic by the work of God's Spirit. And when someone resists or runs away from your witness, you can take some consolation in the fact that you have probably succeeded in making the gospel personal. Felix toyed with Paul for 2 years. Finally, he was replaced. He was recalled to Rome because of his incompetence and his cruelty and brutality, and was almost put to death himself as punishment. But he was replaced by a man named Festus, who we'll look at next time, who now inherits not only all the disarray of Felix's governorship, but he also inherits an imprisoned apostle and a deadly agenda put forth by Jewish leaders. The gospel gives you and me 3 compelling reasons why we should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. First, it helps us to know what to do with yesterday's sin. That's the question of righteousness. Seems that sometimes that the word sin has disappeared from our vocabulary. We talk about mistakes, we talk about weaknesses, we talk about inherited tendencies, faults, even errors, but infrequently, if at all, about sin. One writer puts it this way, people are no longer sinful. They are only immature or underprivileged or frightened or, more particularly, sick. But a holy God demands righteousness. That's the bad news. But the good news is that this same holy God provides his own righteousness for those who trust in Jesus Christ. You can never be saved by what you've done, by the good things you've accomplished. You can only be saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and having his righteousness credited to your account. The second thing we have to consider is, how do we deal with today's temptations? Someone has said, man can control almost everything except himself. Felix and Drusilla were prime examples of people who lacked self-control. The bad news is that we all lack self-control. The good news is that when a person has Jesus Christ living in him, that the Holy Spirit That Holy Spirit helps us to resist temptation, and it helps us to develop the very thing we're lacking, self-control. But the third thing we have to think about is, what about tomorrow's judgment? And I think we hear echoed Paul's words to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bad news. The good news is that Christ can either be your judge or your Savior. There's no third option. He's going to be one or the other. As you stand before him, he will either receive you with the smile of his grace as one of his children because you've trusted in him, or he will reject you and send you to eternal punishment because you have rejected him. Felix avoided making any decision about Christ with an excuse. It's not convenient. Literally, when I find the time, I'll think about these things. And almost 2,000 years later, people are still sidestepping the issue with the same words. I'm too busy. I'm too involved in other things right now. Later on, when I have more time, I'll think about spiritual matters. But right now, it just doesn't fit my lifestyle. The truth is that knowing Christ and walking with him are the most important and the most necessary issues of life, because you're always going to be busy. There will never be enough time, and it will never be convenient. Those who are too busy to think about eternity now will have an eternity to ponder their indecision. There's a little story, fable, if you will, told about a meeting that took place in hell. Satan gathered his four most skilled demons, and he demanded that they make up a new lie so that he could deceive more people and trap more souls. "I have it," one demon said. "I'll go to earth and I'll tell people there's no God." "That will never work," Satan replied. "People can look around them and see that there must be a God." "Then I'll go and tell them there's no heaven," suggested the second demon. But again, Satan rejected the idea. "Everyone knows that there is a life after death, and they want to go to heaven." "Well, then let's tell them there's no hell," said the third. "No," said Satan, shaking his head, "conscience tells them that their sins will be judged. We need a better lie than that." Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. "I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth, and I'll tell everyone there's no hurry." The best time to trust in Jesus Christ is now. The best time to tell others the good news of the gospel is now. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. We don't have tomorrow, just today. Christ calls us to be like Paul, willing to stand even before the governor and testify to his faith, and to call for repentance and faith. Let us become like the apostle, bold witnesses to what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this day and for your mercies and your grace to us in the past, for your promise to help us with temptation now, and your promise to receive us in the future because of Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen us, embolden us, and encourage us in these days, that we might put our faith and trust in Christ and share that good news with others. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen.